Would turn with me in your Bibles, or if it's already open, to Romans chapter 1. And I want to read verses 16 through to 18, which perhaps for all of God's people are one of the most resounding words of truth in all the Bible. But Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through to 18, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks or to the Gentiles. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Well, let's pray once more before we consider these words. Lord, as we have sung, we once more would reiterate and call upon you that you would, through the word of God and the inward light and the awakening of the Spirit of God, awake our spirits and clear our sight, kindle in us every high and holy desire. And Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you will cause the self to perish and God to be glorified, and that we might be drawn afresh into your presence through your light. For we ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Now, there's no question that Romans is the fullest and the grandest and the most glorious expounding of the gospel of God and the word of God. It expounds not only the great doctrines, but how we are to respond to it and how we are to live as a community of local believers. This is written, of course, to the church in Rome, because before the Roman church became corrupt. And the Apostle Paul, interestingly, writes to this church established in the heart of the Roman Empire, and he begins with explicating or making clear what the gospel is in the very first words. You have it in the first three or four verses. Separated to the gospel of God, Paul, a bond slave, that's exactly how it reads in the original, of Jesus Christ, which he promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That's the first thing that we ought to know about the gospel. It's been promised beforehand throughout the running centuries, beginning, of course, with Genesis 3:15. Concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the a resurrection from the dead. It's amazing that some years ago a poll was taken of missionaries who'd been in the field, and they were asked to make a statement of what the gospel was. And amazingly, over 60% of them could not clearly state the gospel. Is it shocking? And we're asked today what the gospel is, what the Bible is about. You know, people talk about their experiences and they talk about all sorts of things. But we're not clear about the gospel and what God requires of us. We sing much about salvation and redemption. But the question is, salvation from what? And the Apostle Paul here frames it for us, and we want to remind ourselves of this great word of the Apostle Paul about the gospel of God. And so we want to begin in a slightly different order. You notice what the Apostle Paul says there in verse 18. He says the gospel of God, gospel meaning good news, the good news of salvation is what? Well, it is salvation from the wrath of God. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. People want a religion that does not threaten them. In fact, they want a God who does not threaten them. We don't want to speak about sin because that's too penetrating. We don't want to speak about judgment and wrath and hell because that's far too uncomfortable and distasteful to our fallen hearts. In fact, we all know, if we have read the Gospels and the Word of God, that Jesus Christ spoke more about hell than about heaven. He spoke more about hell than anybody else. And some of you are aware of Bertrand Russell, one of the greatest mathematicians, logicians, philosophers, and in a bizarre sense, he wrote a lot about ethics. But this is what the great, according to intellect and so on, Bertrand Russell says about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to his words. There is a very serious defect, to my mind, in Christ's moral character. And that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself see or feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. Christ is certainly, as depicted in the Gospels, he believed in everlasting punishment, and one does find repeatedly a vindictive fury against those people who would not listen to his preaching. You do not, for instance, find that attitude in Socrates, for example. You find him quite bland and urbane toward the people who would not listen to him, and it is, to my mind, far more worthy of a sage to take that line than to take the line of indignation that Jesus Christ took. And of course, we've got to decide whether we're going to follow this man who was involved in, he's talking about sages and humaneness. He was a man who ill-treated all of his four wives, had despicable morality. And here he stands in judgment of the impeccable Jesus Christ. By the way, he himself breathed vindictiveness when he was opposed from time to time. But you notice what he's saying, that a true man, a sage, a wise man, should have a bland attitude toward a sin and judgment. But this is not Bertrand Russell. Just Bertrand Russell, who did not believe in the afterlife. And this is the average evangelical. They do not like to hear about the judgment of God and the punishment of God and the righteousness of God. But you notice how the Apostle Paul, and not only the Apostle Paul, because he takes it from the Lord Jesus Christ, begins by telling us that the gospel of God is salvation from the wrath of God. You notice what we are told in verse 18, that the wrath of God is already revealed against all two divisions, ungodliness and unrighteousness. And that's a very interesting priority, isn't it? We would talk about unrighteousness, and all of us get together, and I'm myself included, and we abhor and we speak about all that is going wrong with the world, the unrighteousness, why we have come down to such confusion about boys are boys or girls are girls these days. In fact, we are going to be reprimanded, and people are reprimanded for referring to people in gender categories. But the Bible speaks first not about unrighteousness and morality, but it speaks about ungodliness. All our unrighteousness and immorality stems from the fact that we have turned away from the living God. First ungodliness, then unrighteousness. Because it is ungodliness if you do not have a God who is moral and just and demands a moral righteousness which is outside of ourselves, then what happens to the best of civilizations in human terms is that they spin out of control into unrighteousness. Isn't that what we are observing now? I think at an alarming pace in the last 15 to 20 years, we've gone from mere unrighteousness to unspeakably devious things that are being propounded to young children, let alone adults. And what is ungodliness? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us, and I need merely remind us, ungodliness is first of all, verse 18, suppressing the knowledge of God. You see, God has not only revealed his wrath, but he has revealed himself in creation. The intricacy of creation, both at the grand macro level, the universe, and its precision and its vastness and greatness, but also in the minutest organisms and particles, subatomic particles of the construction of this world. God reveals himself. No man can come around and say that the sophistication and the precision with which the world is put together, with which the human beings and animals and organisms are put together, are random self-generations. Isn't that a completely foolish and utterly stupid idea that anything can self-generate? Think about it. They speak about this. These are some of our scientists speaking about spontaneous self-generation. Self-generation, self-creation. Self-creation, if it is true, means you'd have to exist before you were. But of course, God has made it clear that the visible world is proof of the invisible creator. But what does man do? They suppress the knowledge of God. And why do they suppress the knowledge of God? Verse 21, for although they knew God, they do not glorify God, nor are they thankful to him, and they suppress the knowledge of God in unrighteousness. Notice, it's not a matter of intellect. It's a matter of unrighteousness because they do not want to be accountable to God. They do not want to be thankful to God. They do not want to glorify God. You know why? It's very simple, isn't it? We do not like to say it aloud. Every one of us, naturally because of the fall, we weren't created like this, but because of the fall, we want to glorify ourselves. We use even religion for our own ends. We are self-centered. That's the very essence of sin. You see it in children. We know it in ourselves. As adults, we know it from our childhood. We're shaping in iniquity. It's all about ourselves. And we do not want to automatically, we're not filled with thanksgiving and gratitude to our parents who took care of us, who supply our needs at their expense. I can remember my parents. Not then, but now, as I get older, I understand how much sacrifices and how ungrateful I was. And it's exactly the same thing with God. In fact, it's because of our ungodliness. We do not want to be thankful to God. We do not want to be glorifying God because we are given to glorifying ourselves. We want to take credit. Isn't it funny? We take credit for all the good things and we prescribe it or ascribe it to ourselves. But whenever something goes wrong, what do? We blame others. Or we blame God. All the good things are due to us. All the bad things is due to the world. You see how twisted we are in our makeup. And so the Apostle Paul says, this is what God saves us from. And he says that this ungodliness is inexcusable. Man is without excuse. I know we go around and hear people who say that they are absolutely blameless of these things, but the Apostle Paul tells us that man is inexcusable for this kind of thanklessness. Don't think that the gospel is the only thing that you'll be judged by. There are millions of people who have never heard the gospel. The first fact of judgment before the great white throne judgment of God is whether we have been thankful to our Creator, whether we have glorified Him, or whether we have substituted His good gifts instead of God Himself. Glorified the creature more than the Creator, the gifts more than the giver. You know, in this sense, every one of Adam's children is like the prodigal son. They're exactly the same. We come to our Heavenly Father, whether consciously or subconsciously, and in our disobedience and in our rebellion and in our ungodliness, all we want is His good gifts. We want nothing to do with Him. Every single human being from childhood and to the end of his or her days is a prodigal. And therefore, the wrath of God is upon them. And what's the result of it? Verse 20, they become futile in their thoughts. In other words, their thoughts become vain. It's all about themselves and its futility. Verse 20, their minds are darkened in spiritual things. It's not talking about intellectual capacity in other spheres. You can have the most, here, take for example, Bertrand Russell, one of the most intelligent men of the last century and maybe for the last few centuries in certain disciplines. But an utter fool and darkened and blind when it comes to the reality of his own life and his wickedness to the people who loved and trusted and depended on him most. And yet, trying to pronounce morality not only on society, but trying in his sacrilegious words to judge Jesus Christ. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Verse 22. And they exchanged the truth for a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, or the gifts more than the giver. Well, this is true of us believers, unless we are corrected by the Word of God. Even in spiritual things, sometimes we are more interested in spiritual things because they glorify us rather than the God who is our Creator. And so you notice the very order of words in the scripture is of utmost importance. First, godlessness or ungodliness. Let me ask this question. Is there anyone here who has turned away from God? Or to put it in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as an injunction, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Is that your pursuit today? If not, the wrath of God abides on all such people. And what we read as the consequence of all this is a three-time repetition of the most awful judgment you can experience this side of heaven. And we have it in verses 24, 26, and 28. So God gave them over to their own ungodliness and unrighteousness. You see, if you keep unbelieving or nurturing unbelief, God will give you over to your unbelief. God gives them over. If you keep practicing sin without repentance and calling upon God, He will give you over to your sin and mine. And you notice these words repeated again and again and again. Therefore, God gave them over to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. There is a way in which today we are exposed to uncleanness as we have never been exposed to uncleanness. Now remember, man has always been sinful. And unclean thoughts has always been part of the fallen man. But today, uncleanness is merchandised at a mass level so that it is accessible to even children at the press of a button, on the phone, or on media. In the old days, you had to go buy a book or a magazine. And if we keep doing this without repentance, the judgment of God is this, that he will give you over to your uncleanness and mine. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to vile passions, ungodly passions, unrighteous passions. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. My friends, I tell you this on the authority of God's word, that if we do not give ourselves to the scriptures and we do not give attention to God's warning, he will give us over to our vile passions. And what do we see in the world? You know, we have all sorts of worldviews that are completely unbiblical. This is the condition of the world by and large. Man is given over to his own desires. But the Lord Jesus Christ looked upon Jerusalem and he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this is not the world that has not known the word of God. How often would I have hid you under my wings as a hen hides her chicks, but you would not. And you have the most marvelous picture taken from nature. As a predator, like an eagle or a falcon, swings down to take hold of one of the chicks. The mother hen calls and holds out its wings, and the chicks run to it and are safe under the wings. And the Lord Jesus Christ is using this simple picture in that agrarian culture, which most people all over the world would understand. And he calls us through the word of God. He calls us through the gospel preaching. He calls us through our conscience. He calls us when we experience sickness and we hear of death. But guess what? There are so many who hear the word of God. They will not. And we read here that God gives them over to ungodliness. I wonder what you would categorize yourself as. Now, by godliness, we don't mean a sanely perfect character. Godliness means God-wordness. It means we are willing to listen to God's word. We're willing to respond to God's word. We're willing to come with a humble heart and say, Lord, save me from my sin and from the judgment to come. And if we do that, then, and secondly, we're told in verse 16, God has revealed not only his wrath, but in the context of his wrath, he says, he has revealed the righteousness of God in the gospel. Now, this is an interesting expression. As some of you know, Martin Luther struggled with this. In fact, before Martin Luther understood the exact meaning of these words, here in this context, he said, righteousness, I love righteousness, I hate righteousness, because I don't have any, and it condemns me. But you see, what is being spoken of here is not the righteousness of God in his moral purity, but it is the righteousness of God that he imputes to us. In other words, this is not talking specifically here. Now, many places in the Bible, it does speak about God and his absolute holiness and righteousness. God is so righteous and holy, he cannot look upon sin. And that's why we must reverence him. the best of us, because we are stained with sin, and the stench of iniquity is upon the best of us, and he cannot look upon sin. Nevertheless, what is spoken about here is not his absolute, infinite, burning purity and holiness, but the righteousness of God by faith. That is, the righteousness of God which he imputes to us, he gives to us of Christ. We have it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. There's a double imputation there, isn't there? Our sin is imputed to Christ, who took it upon the cross, and his perfect righteousness is given to us. How? By faith. The just shall live by faith. That is, trusting in his righteousness. And so, here we have the gospel of God. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness from heaven. Do you see it? Well, the poet put it like this. Nature is red in tooth and claw. We see it even in nature. All sorts of things that take place, which is the result of sin. But more so, and in the worst ways among humanity, in the most civilized nations of the world, in the most affluent nations of the world, where education is much more accessible than many parts of the world, what do you see? Suicide rates are at its highest. Young people are given over to drug and pleasure to their own detriment. And unspeakable evils are committed under heaven, because God has given man over to his vile passions, because professing to be wise, they became fools, and their foolish heart was darkened, because they would not hear the voice of conscience, the voice of the word of God. But in the midst of that, here is the gospel of God, and it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. There's no discrimination. Race is not a discriminating factor. Intellectual abilities are not a discriminating factor. But it's quite interesting, isn't it? People walk around saying that, well, today we have so much knowledge, and it's only the primitive man who believed in God and righteousness and judgment. Not so. There were primitive atheists. Not only that, that argument is utterly false at very many different levels. Because if it was just a matter of intellect, how come that some of the most intellectual people in the world, not many, but some of the most intellectual people in the world believe and trust in the gospel of Christ? And if it was only a matter of intellect, how come all the people who are not quite so intelligent do not believe in the gospel? Oh no, it's got nothing to do with the capacity for intellect. It's an unrighteousness that man suppresses the gospel of God. In fact, the glory of the gospel is it doesn't depend upon intellectual capacity. Some of the wisest people of all ages have humbled themselves to come and receive the gospel. Average people like us and people below average intellectual capacity have been saved by the gospel, because the gospel does not discriminate. It is by faith to all who believe, high and low. And so, if you do not know the Lord, if you have no certainty about eternal life, the Bible tells us the gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. What is the gospel? That Christ Jesus came into the world according to the scriptures. He died according to the scriptures, and he rose again. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he rose again for our justification. And it is for all who believe. all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, you know, believers can look forward not only to this life as we considered this morning through the fires and floods of this world, but through the dangers that we face in the ultimate sense. Death. Death has lost its sting. Hell has no hold over us. This is how the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. Death, where is your sting? Oh, hell or Hades, where is your victory? I think it was in 2011. Sure, Melvin will correct me if the date is wrong. I met with Ken Harris, Melvin's father-in-law, and he was very ill and passing from this world. And this is one of the things he said to me. He said, one more step. One more step. And I am going to be with the Lord. In the face of death. Well, that's a statement of hope that only the gospel can give. What is it that John Wesley said? Our people die well. Even Balaam, who was a prophet sold over to the devil, said this after trying to curse the children of Israel, Numbers 23 and 10. He said, let me die the death of the righteous and let my end be like his. My friend, each one of you is progressing toward your end. Each one of you will meet your Creator. Each one of us will have to give account for our lives. But the glorious gospel is this, that we can be saved from the wrath to come if we by faith trust in Him who paid the penalty for our sins. And you know, this can be for the believer even in times of spiritual decline and awaiting the judgment and the chastisement of God upon the church. Surely we are in some degree or another at a time like this. Look at what Habakkuk, the great prophet, and this is the Apostle Paul quoting Habakkuk here. This is what Habakkuk, he's waiting for the judgment of God because God has given him a word to preach to the people of God that there is going to be judgment because of their continued hard-heartedness and lack of responding to the word of God. And Habakkuk is shaken to the core by the severity of God's judgment. Remember what we read in the epistle of Paul to the Romans? Behold, the goodness and the severity of God. You see, most of us like to manufacture a God who has no severity. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. And Habakkuk knew what it was to proclaim the severity of God. And he shook within himself. Actually, if you read the description of this prophet of God, this humble prophet of God, he was psychologically disintegrating. It's more than that. Psychosomatically, he was spiritually affected. And yet he proclaims this. Habakkuk 3:2. Oh, Jehovah, I have heard your speech and was afraid. Have you ever been afraid of God's word? Or you just simply avoid. This is one way of not hearing the word of God. And that's why again I say it's important to read the whole of God's word. Here is the great prophet, inspired prophet. I have heard your speech, O Jehovah, and I was afraid. O Jehovah, revive your work in the midst of the year. And that's why we must come to the prayer meetings if we are able. So that we can call out to God in the midst of these times and say, oh Jehovah, revive your work in the midst of the years. Unless we are perfectly happy with our spiritual condition and that of all the churches around us. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath, remember mercy. You see, this is great comfort for us Because the God who shows wrath, shows mercy, not only to those who are being saved, but to those who are saved, so that the church of God and the glory of God might prosper. The gospel is the power of God into salvation. Have you believed this? Or are you turning away from God and his clear word? And for those of us who know him, we need the gospel day by day, do we not? Because we look at ourselves and we continue to sin. But we need the gospel to assure us. We need it in times of trouble. We need it in times of chastisement. We need it in the context of the church. We need it when we are going to face death. We need it when we enter eternity. For it is only under the righteousness of God will we have any protection. And what glorious protection and riches he bestows upon us, because he takes us, the children of wrath, and makes us the children of God. As we saw in Isaiah 43, he calls us my sons and my daughters who've been brought from afar, far away from God, into the presence of the living God. Where may the Lord God help us to pray so that we might know the power of God in the gospel, both among unbelievers in our day and also among believers and in the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us